Awesome. Well, good evening, everyone. My name's Danny. I am the community life pastor here at Mosaic at WW. And a little bit about me. I like finding the easiest way to do things, or just I like to find what's easy in life, just in general. For example, whenever I am driving, I oftentimes have my Waze app open. And the reason I have my Waze app open isn't because I have a terrible sense of direction. In fact, usually I tend to know generally where I'm going, more or less. But because I like to try to beat Waze, like find a shortcut that Waze is unaware of. And whenever I do, like the two times that has happened before, I like get so excited. I have a little fiesta in my car with myself. It's great. I love finding an easier way to do something. Now, one place that's probably not so helpful, it comes with eating healthier. I've been trying to eat healthier for like a year, but there's not really shortcuts to it. You just eat healthier. And I don't like that because it gets really tough whenever, like, my best intentions are really questioned whenever I go to somewhere like Four Rivers. I go to Four Rivers, I know, right, guys? Four Rivers. And I get to the sides where there's all the different sides that are there, and there's a few that have things like kale in them, and then there's some that are like the banana Foster's bread pudding. I know. There's bananas in the bread pudding, right? Like, yeah, that one's by far the easier choice for me. I default to that almost every time, and I walk away going, oh, that was so good, and oh, it hurts so bad. So those are two of the ways. Another way is I love smart home technology. I love dreaming of ways to get all the different pieces of the house to be automated together. It makes me feel a little bit like Elon Musk or Tony Stark, that's one thing. It makes me feel really cool about myself, like I'm some high-tech Jetsons kid. But the other reality is that it's supposed to make my life easier. I mean, when I wake up in the morning, if I have it all set up right, I just say, Alexa, good morning. And then just like that, all of a sudden, the lights dim to the perfect level. All of a sudden, the bathroom, the music starts playing for my shower. The thermostat adjusts for the rest of the day. And then the door even unlocks so that I can take my dog Duffy out to go pee. I mean, guys, what a time to be alive is this? Now, it's one thing to desire a little bit of ease when it comes to appliances or my commute, but what does all this look like when I believe that my life, like I'm entitled to getting things my way, the easy way, all the time? I don't like difficulty. I prefer to stick with thinking about things that ask really nothing of me. And when we start talking about things that are more difficult, like what we've been talking about over the last few weeks, things like suffering, fighting against the brokenness of sin in our own lives, in our own hearts, I don't really like that because it's asking stuff of me. Because it's kind of getting difficult. And I start getting defensive about it. And I like coming into a gathering and hearing a message that makes me feel like, man, I'm on top of the world. I'm nailing all this Jesus stuff. Like, I'm getting it perfect. So good at it. But, like, that's not what the gospel really does, is it? In fact, it usually calls us out of the darkness and into the marvelous light of our Creator. And what I've been realizing more and more in my life is that the more I just do whatever I want, think whatever I want, eat whatever I want, watch whatever I want, consume and desire whatever I want, that doesn't take me into good places. In fact, it calls me only deeper into myself. And you know what I've also realized? It never leads me to a place of contentment, only a place of usually of emptiness or the desire for just more. So I've had to really wrestle with this in my own life, and leads me to the question, where does your default thinking take you? Where does your default thinking take you? Does it take you to a place of selflessness or selfishness? Do you default to fighting the shadows in your own life, or do you tend to succumb to them? Do you choose, when you see somebody that might be struggling, do you choose to sacrificially love them, give them as much time that's needed? Or do you tend towards apathy and indifference and go, well, I hope somebody stops for them? As a wise headmaster named Dumbledore once said, do you choose what is right or what is easy? This is the reality that we need to be asking ourselves as we enter into 1 Peter tonight. And as we go into it, I want to go with one simple other question. In your daily life, would you say that you tend to think like Jesus? I know that we shouldn't be like doing scales of 1 to 10, but if there was a scale of 1 to 10, how often would you think that you think like Jesus? And I know thoughts are kind of hard to discern, but we have a few windows in through Scripture. And I'm just going to read one that comes from Philippians 2, into the mind of Christ, the way of thinking of Jesus. In chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes it this way, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this, the mind of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross. This is the practical reality of the thinking that Jesus had and still has. See, when we think about the way Jesus thought about life, his thinking is the definition of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, of gentleness, of kindness, of long-suffering, of self-control, of power, of courage, of integrity, of hope, of joy. All these things are the thinking of Jesus. So I'll ask again, how often is that your thinking? And if you're anything like me, it's not all the time. But what if we were armed with the same way of thinking as Jesus? What if we were equipped to think like him? And what we're going to be discovering tonight is this is what the gospel does. The gospel equips us by changing our thinking to be like that of Jesus. I'll say that again. The gospel equips us by changing our thinking to be like that of Jesus. So if you have your Bible with you, or if you have one of the Mosaic Beautiful Blues, we're in 1 Peter 4 tonight, page 1119. Now, we've been journeying through the book of 1 Peter for some months now, and as we've been going through, we've been talking about this guy named Peter, who is writing these words of encouragement to who he refers to as the elect exiles of the dispersion. These were Christians around the area of Asia Minor as part of the Roman Empire. These were individuals who once did not follow after Jesus, but now have. And since that decision was made, as they have lived in obedience to the call of Christ, their lives haven't gotten better. They haven't gotten richer, healthier. In fact, persecution is starting to come in their reality. This is where they are now found themselves. In need of encouragement. The tide has changed against them, and they could no longer view the world where they lived as their home. Their home was now found in the eternal kingdom to come. But the question was, how do we live in the now when we're not yet with God in eternity? Now think about this. If that was your reality, if you were one of those exiles, what would your thinking have been like? For me, if difficulty and persecution started coming, I told you guys, I like ease. If I wanted ease, but what I'm getting is persecution and suffering, losing my home, losing my job, potentially losing the lives of my friends, family, and myself, I'd be asking some questions. Like, did I pick the wrong side? I'd be filled with anxiety, fear, doubt. I mean, how could these exiles have faith in the here and now when the here and now looks really bleak? And this is what Peter begins to get into in 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. See, the gospel equips us by changing our thinking. And as we live in light of the reality of the gospel, as we remember that Jesus came to bring life, light, and freedom, it doesn't just change some eternal future to come. It doesn't even just make us better people in the here and now. It's meant to transform everything, including the way we think. And what Peter starts off here in this passage is he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as Jesus. Arm yourselves. That word in the Greek, what it essentially means is it's a militaristic term. It's to get on armor, get on your weapons. This is like the Avengers getting ready for battle against Thanos, right? This is get ready. Arm yourselves because the battle is coming. Arm yourselves with what? With the same way of thinking as Jesus. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I desperately want to think more like Jesus. And I want to be armed with the same way of thinking as Jesus. So as I've been pouring in and learning from Peter and from God through his word, what I've been realizing is this passage spells out some specific ways that the gospel is meant to equip us to change our thinking. In this first passage, the gospel equips us to change our thinking by remembering that Christ suffered intentionally. Now, Peter begins this passage, this verse, with something. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. Since, therefore. Now, whenever we're going through a passage, if you've been around for some time, you know that anytime a word like since or therefore is used, what that means is because of what just happened, in light of what we just talked about last week, usually. And last week, we were unearthing this fact that Peter is encouraging these exiles with the reality of the gospel. Now, here's the deal. In our day and age, as followers of Jesus in modern America, we don't face a lot of persecution for our faith. The difficulty, it's not really there a whole lot just yet. So, for Christians, the gospel, for the most part, sounds like good news, right? Like, I don't go to hell, I get to go to heaven. Sign me up. Sounds pretty good. I'll take it. But you see, the reality for these exiles was that they were separated from Jesus by only a few decades. And over those few decades, tensions have only mounted against followers of Jesus. See, this claim that Jesus rose from the grave, that didn't sit very well with the authorities, with the powers that be. In Rome, in Jerusalem, or really just about anywhere else it spread, because it's countercultural. Because it's preaching something that the world doesn't know what to do with. So, if they're now facing difficulty, if they're now facing suffering because of Jesus, they better be sure that they're on the winning side, right? And what Peter reminds them with is the fact that last week, as we talked about, that while they were suffering in the present, they could know and trust that they were in fact following in the footsteps of Jesus, the suffering servant. See, when Jesus died on the cross, the world thought, see, this dude's a loser. He's got nothing. What kind of God would be nailed up on a cross, humiliated, scorned, whipped, mocked? That's no God at all. But when the world saw defeat on Jesus, Jesus was actually enacting the greatest victory in the history of mankind, the most decisive victory over the most wicked of enemies, death itself. This is the beauty of the gospel, that when Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, it's not like all of a sudden he's like, wow, I really wasn't expecting that whole being on the cross thing. Well, I'm sure glad I can resurrect. No, that wasn't Jesus' mindset at all. He knew who he was. He knew what he was being called to. And now what they could be well aware of is the fact that the same God who could create beauty from the ashes of defeat was now sitting in authority over everything, even the living and the dead. And this was good news. This isn't some theological good news like, oh man, that's good to know. This was encouragement and comfort for their everyday life because they could know they were on the winning side. That even if they died, even if they lost their family, God's got this. See, our thinking needs to change, just like these exiles. When, again, I like ease, but I follow after Jesus, the one who suffered, the one who willingly entered into suffering. He didn't fight back. So how should that be transforming the way that we think? For these exiles, they shouldn't be surprised that they were enduring difficulty. They shouldn't look forward to it, but they should know that every step of the way they're following the footsteps of Jesus. So they should remember that Christ suffered intentionally. The next thing is the gospel equips us to change our thinking by remembering that we have been, get this guys, and don't miss this, freed from the control of sin. Now we hear that and it's so easy for us to go, oh yeah, absolutely. But guys, if let's be real, we still struggle with sin. When somebody cuts you off on the freeway, what are your thoughts? When you're home late at night and you're all alone on a computer, what are you browsing? Sin still feels like it has control over us. See, the gospel, what the gospel is supposed to realize in our lives is that we have actually have complete control. We have been freed from the complete control of sin. Now, before we get back into the passage, I do want to point out something about what sin is and what sin isn't. Just to give you a quick recap, sin is a word that throws up 1,000 red flags in everyone's different directions, right? Because we have seen sin unpacked in some legalistic ways, ways that are unhelpful. But see, sin, what sin is essentially, is from a big picture, is this willingness that we have to live outside of God's good story from us. And this is inherent in us from before we were even born. This goes back to nearly the beginning. And we carry on this legacy of sin in our own lives. But what it is not is just our actions. See, that's where we tend to think of sin. It's just the stuff I'm doing wrong. It's the ways I'm messing up practically. So I'll use, for example, gossip. Gossip, we would realize in Scripture pretty quickly that gossip is sin. But what is gossip? Is gossip just going to somebody else and saying, passing on some negative news that they can in no way be a part of the solution? Well, yes, that is gossip. But is that all gossip is? No. It's a heart motivation. It's thoughts that are being processed through our minds. See, while gossip is something that we practically do, there's a heart reality to it that might be an addiction to drama. It might be being seen as more knowledgeable, that you know what's going on in everyone else's lives. It might be anger and wanting other people to dislike the same people or be frustrated in the same way as you are. And it's a sinful thinking pattern as well, that this thinking that we have that if I just gossip about somebody, then I'm somehow better than them. I'm better by pushing others down further. But again, being freed from the control of sin is not just acting better. It is being transformed in our hearts and in our thoughts. And this is what Peter kind of gets at as we go into 1 Peter 4. We're going to finish off verse 1 and go into verse 2. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Let's press pause. If you didn't zone out when I just read that, that might strike you a little weird. So if I suffer, I don't sin anymore? If I'm just going through a really difficult season and all of a sudden I'm perfect, is that what this passage is getting at? Well, the answer is no, it's not. We know that in our own lives, in my own life, whenever I am struggling, whenever I'm going through a difficult season, I don't tend to be a lot like Jesus. In fact, I think I become less like Jesus. I become really irritable, frustrated. But what this is getting at is a reality that we rarely touch on. See, these exiles, because they were suffering, they had an opportunity to do something that we don't realize that we have as well, to be utterly and radically dependent on Jesus alone. See, we have our education, we have money, we have power, we have voice, we have freedoms. We have all these things that are good things, but what they don't allow us to do is realize and remember our desperate need for more of Jesus. But you can bet for these exiles, that's exactly where they were sitting. They knew without a shadow of a doubt that they needed Jesus more than they could ever express. So they needed him. And out of that desperate need of Jesus, they continue to draw near to him. And when you draw near to Jesus, you know what's something crazy? All of a sudden, the temptation of sin, it lessens. We conquer sin as we draw near to Jesus. And that is what these exiles were doing. Now, this doesn't mean that they just stopped doing bad stuff. Instead, they were changing their heart from being self-focused to Christward-focused. And what this was allowing them to do was to live out obedience in a radical, life-altering way. Now, in verse 2, Peter goes on to write, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer, for human passions, but for the will of God. What does it mean to live in the passions of our flesh? What he refers to here as human passions. Now, we could do many, many messages on this one particular thought. But one quick area that this goes into is the things we desire and the things we feel. In our culture, we prize our emotions. We prize how we're feeling. And we go from this mantra of be true to your heart. Whatever your heart wants, just go for it. Whatever you're thinking, whatever you're feeling, just your feelings are the truest things about you. So just kind of go for it. And where this leads us is to a place where we're like a sailing ship that is being blown wherever the winds and the waves of our emotions and our desires and our feelings push us. And I can only speak for my own life. In my own life, whenever I give in to just whatever I'm feeling, it doesn't take me to good places. Now, it doesn't mean that we should be completely void of emotions, that emotions are somehow bad. They're not. They're neutral. But emotions can be deceived. Emotions can be lied to. And they can take us off course. And the COVID that our emotions and our feelings and our desires that are not checked by the Spirit of God and by what is true takes us, guys, it's not great places, right? So we have to allow all these things to allow us to harness our emotions, to guide us by submitting our thinking to the will of God. Now, in my life, before beginning to follow after Jesus, my life was completely focused on what brings me the most pleasure. So, things like getting drunk, getting high, those things made me feel good. So I went after them with everything in me. But where they left me was dry and empty. And it was in that pit of despair that Jesus found me. He pursued after me. He drew me to himself. And what's crazy was as I drew near to Jesus, those things began to kind of just fall off. The heart motivations for them, they weren't as strong as they used to be. Now, what I would love to tell you is, yeah, absolutely. Jesus saved me. Now I don't struggle with those thoughts for those things at all. But that would be lying, and I'm talking about sinning, and that's probably not great to talk about. Do at the same time. Now, what I've had to face over the last decade since I began following after Jesus in my thoughts and my temptations is these feelings of nostalgia of, man, but way back when felt so good. If only, like, I didn't have a care in the world back then. It was so easy. But what I have to do is remind myself of the gospel and remind myself of what is good and pleasing and remind myself of just the reality that I was miserable back then. But we don't go there very often, right? Instead, we stick with the nostalgia. We stick with the difficulty. Now, the reality is that each of our stories are different. And for those of you who are, maybe you've been a follower of Jesus since as long back as you can remember, maybe your story hasn't been filled with some of the crazy, more outward expressive sins. But maybe you kind of wish it did a little bit. You think in your life, and you're like, man, if only I had that crazy, those crazy college experiences that everyone else had. Or maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're struggling with some addiction, some spaces of darkness and brokenness, and it feels like you can't escape. And you hear that the gospel is supposed to set you free from the temptation of sin, but you don't know what freedom could even feel like. It feels like a lie, and this feels like only condemnation. Now, I once met a seminary professor who focused his studies on something really interesting, on neurology and spiritual formation. That was really cool area of study. What that basically means is essentially he studied how becoming more like Jesus and thinking more like Jesus impacted the structure of the brain. It's pretty cool. So I started asking a bunch of questions, and he told me one fact I thought was really neat, that various addiction recovery research studies that he had conducted over his years, he had concluded that the biggest difference between those who overcame their addiction, their habits of brokenness, versus those who did not, there was always one significant difference maker. Those who overcame, they believed they could. They believed that through the power of the gospel, that through Jesus, they could visualize their life without the patterns of sin and brokenness holding them hostage anymore. They needed to change their thinking and the power of the gospel. So the question is, how do we escape these haunting, broken thoughts of either our past or even our present? Well, the gospel equips us to change our thinking by remembering that any amount of past sinning is enough. Any amount of past sinning is enough. This is where Peter goes in verse 4, 3. He says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry." Guys, that's a kind of a crazy list, right? And this is the list that many of these now exiles, this was their life before Jesus. They probably weren't raised in Christian homes. They probably weren't raised going to Sunday school. This was their reality. So why should these exiles not live by following these human passions within them? Peter gets out here. They don't have time for it. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. You used to do all these things, but the time's over. There's no time left for it. Do you not know what God has called you to? The time for rebellion is past. The time for waffling over. Once upon a time, each of these exiles lived for these passions of the flesh, doing whatever they wanted. But since they have become adopted members into the family of God, everything changes. See, becoming a follower of Jesus, it's not just some religious doctrine that you ascend to, that you say, yeah, I believe that now. No. It's a life following after Jesus. And what this means is that now they have been instituted as ambassadors for Christ, and they have been given a mission as co-heirs to the throne of grace. If you are in here and you are a follower of Jesus, that's you too. That's your reality. That's not your future reality, that's your present. And with this as their new role, they simply didn't have time to rebel any longer. Now, Peter further explains how many of them used to live as those who were separated from God, living in crazy things like sensuality, orgies, drunkenness, lawless idolatry. This used to be what they did. Now, these acts, of course, are not the true brokenness. The true brokenness was in their hearts. And what Christ had done was a work of transformation in them. So from the inside out, the gospel was being proclaimed. Their minds were being changed and altered to remember Christ suffered once for sin. He suffered for me. And that's good news. They have been changed, and they no longer had to live like they used to. The time was over. And this is why for each of us, we need to be constantly reminding ourselves and one another of the gospel, because we all need it desperately. That Jesus suffered once for sin, that he has given us a new life, a new heart, a new mind to be transformed by hope, so that everything about our lives could become more like Jesus. You see, we think kind of like fixer-upper, like just do a little bit of work, make it look nice, maybe throw up a little shiplap, right? Jesus is thinking overhaul. From the inside out, he wants to transform every single thing about us to be the truest form of ourselves that we could ever be, the realest version of ourselves. This is his desire for us. And the reality is that Jesus did all this so that he could call them and us on a mission worth going on to demonstrate our passion for him and his passion for people. Here at the Disney campus, this means serving and discipling cast members. This means that we don't live in our marginalized world where we think, man, I'm just going to be with people that are just like me. Instead, we go toward the marginalized. We go toward the hurting. We go toward the broken spaces of our world. We enter into difficult realities because that's where Jesus is at. And if we remember that is our mission, if we remember that we are called to be a gospel presence and a gospel voice everywhere we go, all of a sudden the grip of sin decreases. Now the enemy loves to tell us the lie that, yeah, you can like go to church and be a part of some of the activities, maybe serve on a team or something, but just don't like be honest about your brokenness. They'll probably reject you. Yeah. Definitely don't fight it. That would be a terrible idea. Don't do that at all. So we think we can live on the fence. Guys, God has so much more for us than that. He has freedom for us. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, that we're never going to fall, because we all know that we will. It just means that when we do fall, we fall toward Jesus, not away from him. We go toward him, towards his grace, toward community, not going, man, I did it again. If I go to my D group, if I confess, they're just going to hassle me about it. No. We are a sanctuary. We are a safe place for one another. We are the gospel incarnate to one another, so that we can be open, honest, and vulnerable, so that we can allow our minds to be transformed by the gospel together in community. And for these exiles, what they were realizing more and more and more was how much they needed Jesus. But here's the thing. They'd been transformed by the gospel, but their culture hadn't. Now, maybe you've stopped, you were like me, and maybe you grew up, you kind of were in a partying scene in high school or college, and you stopped partying the same way that you used to. And all of a sudden, your friends didn't know what to do with you. For me, when I was 19, I began to follow after Jesus. And shortly after that, I decided that I wasn't going to drink again until I turned 21, because I wanted to follow after Jesus. And I knew that obedience to him meant obedience to the law of the land. And in America, it's 21. So there it was. But my friends didn't like that a whole lot. And me stop smoking funny things, they didn't like that either. So they stopped inviting me places. Now, I say my story because for the exiles, it was a whole lot worse. Them not participating anymore in the culturally acceptable sins of their day, it cost them dearly. And for them, they now had a thing called adversaries. My friends weren't my adversaries. They just didn't understand what was going on in my life. So what were they supposed to do with their adversaries, these people that were going against them? Should they defend themselves? Should they attack back? The gospel equips us to change our thinking by remembering that our adversaries will be brought to justice. And this is what he says in verses 4 and 5. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have ever been maligned or do much maligning, I had to look up that word because I didn't know what it meant. To malign means to slander and cut severely. To slander is to tell mistruths that are going to result in really negative reaction in the sphere of public opinion. They were being maligned. They were surprised. They were maligned. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now that's good news. While they have discovered their adoption to God's family, there's no guarantee that the rest of the culture is going to go, oh, you're following Jesus now. Oh, now, yeah, absolutely, don't worship Caesar. Yeah, absolutely. You don't have to do any of that. Oh, you're not going to like do all the things that the other trade guilds do together, like orgies, like lawless idolatry. Oh, no. Yeah, you do you. Great. Enjoy following after Jesus. No, by them not participating, they were not just a buzzkill to their friend groups. They were doing things that were considered culturally unacceptable. By refusing to enter into these things. What they were doing, their non-participation was being viewed as condemnation. And what they were doing was they were selling out their allegiance to Caesar to follow some guy that died in podunk Jerusalem. It made no sense to their culture. It made no sense at all. So they were maligned. And the way they were maligned, they were accused of a bunch of terrible things. They were accused of incest. They were accused of cannibalism. Like, literally, these were the reasons that Christians were dying in the Colosseum. They were being accused of terrible things like human trafficking. They were being accused of all these things. Maligned. Now, if that's you, what do you do? What is your thinking? Defend yourself, right? Defend yourself. Maybe fight back. Maybe point out how broken the rest of the culture was. Start a blog at least, right? Like somehow express, no, we're not messed up. You guys are. Jesus is bringing freedom into the darkness. But what does Peter encourage them to do here? Trust God. He offers just the simple encouragement to trust that he who judges impartially sits on the throne. And because he sits on the throne, you don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to go and get revenge. You don't have to look for justice on your own terms. Instead, you have an opportunity here, exile. Trust God. Trust that he sits on the throne and that every single person, the living and the dead, will one day give account to him. Trust him. Trust what he is doing. Trust that he is just. Man, that's a lot of trust, right? To trust that God's got this, that they don't need to even defend themselves, even to the point of death, because God is on the throne. They could take out the hand of judgment off of themselves and instead trust the just hand of God. Now, in our break rooms, I don't always know what to do when there's gossip flying around. Because, like, do I redirect the conversation? I know that I probably shouldn't engage in it. And if I encourage somebody to go directly to the person that they're talking about and go, man, that sounds like something you should really, like, hash out with them and reconcile. They're going to think, what, I'm judgmental or trying to be self-righteous or whatever. Probably not going to like it a lot. And maybe you have a coworker who's asking you to cover for them in some way, to lie. And if you say no, they might hate you for it, right? Now, even though it's unlikely that we will suffer persecution the way that these exiles did at the hands of their accusers, they can remember that ultimately this is all because of the gospel, that we know that Jesus is on the throne, that he's got this, and we can hold on to that same truth no matter what is happening in our lives right now. God has got this. He is sovereign over all things. He is good, and he's filled with love. And this takes us to the last point that we're going to get in verse 6, which is simply this, that the gospel changes us, equips us to change our thinking by remembering as Jesus triumphed over death, so do we. So do we. Verse 6, Peter writes this. He says, "For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, pause one last time. If you read that verse carefully, it sounds kind of weird as well. Now, what I'm going to point out here is how I'm going to explain it is the way that we at Mosaic and me personally, how we believe this verse plays out in light of the entire context of Scripture. But there are definitely going to be things that I go into the presence of Jesus at the end of my life, and I might ask him, hey, were there any things I got wrong? And if this is a verse that he says, this one, like, hey, you were kind of right, but like a little bit of nuance here. You know what I'm going to be thinking? Wow, it's Jesus. Like, I am not going to fight him or beat myself up over it. So just know that this is the best interpretation we have of this verse, because it says, again, for this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. So the question is, who are these dead? Are these non-believers who died and then somehow they were preached the gospel to so that they could now inherit eternal life? Well, when we look at the entire context of Scripture, we'd have to say no. Within Scripture, what we learn is that we have a heavenly Father who desires with everything in him that all who would respond to the gospel would be adopted into his family. But what we also know is that we have on our time here on this earth to respond to the gospel message, to begin to follow after him, to accept our adoption into God's family. So with that in mind, what does this mean? Well, these dead that are being discussed here, what we would say is that these are followers of Jesus. These are followers of Jesus who most likely had been martyred. These are followers of Jesus who are no longer among the living. This is why they were preached even to them. Because honestly, it looks like defeat. If the whole Jesus thing is about living forever, and then all of a sudden his followers are dying left and right on the earth, was it all for nothing? Well, no. Because he goes on to say that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they die just like everyone else. They might live in the spirit the way God does. See, these exiles are far from defeated because like Jesus, even if they suffer to the point of death, they are inheritors of the gospel that never dies. And it offers hope that even when they die, they are still alive, more alive than ever in the spirit. Because Jesus raised from the grave, because he is alive, we have hope for living after this life is over. See, this is hope beyond our circumstances. And this isn't just something for you to remember one day when you're on your deathbed. This should affect our everyday lives, the way we think about everything, that we view everything in life in light of eternity. That when we get cut off in traffic, that when we're tempted in various ways, we remember what Jesus has done for our present and what he has done for our future. And allow that eternal identity to transform our temporal identity. See, this is our hope, our future, that no matter what this life brings, our story doesn't end here. No matter what you're struggling with tonight, no matter what last week looked like, the gospel is good news. And we have victory because of Jesus. The gospel equips us to change our thinking. So again, how is your thought life? Now, if you're like me and you like figuring it out for yourself, you might be thinking, man, okay, that's it. I've been struggling with being generous, so I'm just going to be more generous. I've been struggling with being kind at work, so I'm just going to be more kind. I've been struggling at not getting angry at my roommates, so I'm just going to will myself, grit my teeth, and be better at it. Guys, we don't have enough good to do it all on our own. We need Jesus to do his work through us. This is why only the gospel can equip us to change our thinking in a lasting, God-honoring, Christ-centered way. Just imagine, though. Imagine if we continually recentered our minds on the realities of Jesus, that he suffered intentionally, which means no matter what we go through, no matter what difficulties we go through, Jesus identifies with us. That no matter what we're currently struggling with, we can remind ourselves, not with those lies, but with the truth that we've been freed from the control of sin. that any amount of sin in our past is enough, that regardless of the sufferings that may come in our present lives, God's got justice in mind. He is good over all things. He is great over all things. And that ultimately, just like how Jesus conquered over death, so will we. So imagine if that was our everyday thought life. Imagine if you thought more like Jesus. If each of us focused our minds on Jesus and allowed our way of thinking to be transformed by the hope that is his way of thinking. What would it be like for followers of Jesus all over the world if that is what we were known for? For thinking and loving more like Jesus? Because I think we'd be a pretty good reflection of him. And that's something worth praying about. Let's pray together. Father, would you do what only you can do? Would you speak life into our hearts? Would you remind us that you are good? Would you remind us that your love for us is eternal? Father. Would you help to transform our hearts? Would you help to transform our minds so that we would think more like Jesus, that we would be loving more like Jesus, that we would become selfless like Jesus, and that we would do it all through the power of the Spirit so that we couldn't boast about it, so that we can't say, wow, I am all on my own becoming so much better at all this. Lord, I honestly pray that all of our plans to be better all on our own would fail. God, I pray that we would see that everything in our own power is rubbish. That instead, if we trust you, if we draw near to you, if we allow your love to flow through us, it would change everything. God, I pray that your love would permeate our minds tonight, that your hope would permeate our thought lives this evening. And that we would be able to give you all the glory and gratitude that you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.